Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, you reign robed in majesty. You have put on strength as your belt. Yes, the world is established. It won't be moved, and your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting to everlasting. Lord, this we confess, not only of you as the creator and sustainer of all things, but these things we lift up to you, praising you and reminding ourselves that this is the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. That seed of David placed upon an everlasting throne as the mediator of your people. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring, mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea. Lord, mightier than such things as the sea are you on high. Lord, we are reminded of this, the flood of Noah. We are reminded of this when we see the works of your power in creation. And we are taught to lift up our heads to see this is your power, and it is our Lord on high who is mighty, and not these things, but these things carrying out your word. O God, will we doubt then that your decrees are so trustworthy that you will carry out all of the great and precious promises that are yes and amen in Jesus and granted to all who would trust in his name. God, you tell us that holiness befits your house. And you have made a sinful people holy, calling them a kingdom of priests, sanctifying us, Lord, setting us apart to be a kingdom in this world and not of it, and yet, Lord, unconquered in it. Because of your power. Lord, we pray this day for your church, that your church would grow, Lord, in every member, in grasping your love for us, in growing in the peace that surpasses understanding, Lord, for we know that many afflictions will befall the righteous, but you deliver them from them all. So, God, what we are praying for is in the midst of many trials, tribulations, toils, and snares, that you might grant us peace in Christ Jesus and peace with one another as your children, in your family, as those who have received much mercy. And God, we pray for the unity of your church. For Lord, if Christ Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers, Lord, and if you have seen fit to join such a people to your own self, the holy God, God, would we be ashamed to be joined to any that you have called? Lord, we pray for the unity of your church here and throughout the world, in the midst of each congregation, Lord, in between congregations, that we might be one as you are one. And God, we pray for the purity of your church, that we would be holy as you are holy, as you've promised to make us. God, would you continue to grow us? And as we grow and stumble and learn and we're disciplined as children, Lord, would you grant us humility in your grace to boast in Christ alone? And then again, Lord, whether in victories or in stumblings, to know peace surpasses all understanding. For you, O Lord, reign from everlasting to everlasting. We ask, God, that you would defend us in this world, that we might, Lord, with great trust and confidence, learn to love not only our neighbor, but to love our enemies. For haven't you done so? God, give us what you commanded. Give us what you command by your grace. Teach us your ways. God, we pray that you would defend us in the many different circumstances of life we find ourselves. We pray for some of the families we're supporting, Lord, that you would be a refuge to them and use your people as such. Lord, we pray for those in the midst of our congregation that are in by sight in unstable places or in places that would promote much anxiety or vulnerability. God, we pray this day that you would assure them of your nearness and your provisions, God, that you would be their defender. Lord, for those who would rise up against your kingdom and your name, we pray, God, that again, you would be the defender of your people, and that we, Lord, would be a people that seek peace and pursue it as you have demonstrated for us in the Lord Jesus. God, we give you thanks for the successful move for the Greens. God, we pray you bless them in their new home and bless those who helped them in the move. God, we pray for those who are upcoming in their moves, and we think of the written hours. Lord, we ask, God, that you provide for them every strength, stamina, and every open door before them. We think of those who would like to move and are struggling to find an open door, to find better places of living. Lord, we lift up to you Betty and ask, God, that you would provide. You would provide. God, we pray for the upcoming outreach that we'll be undertaking here at Calvary in Middletown. Lord, would you cause us to be a lamp that shines brightly. God, we're going fishing, but we know your disciples can cast nets off the sides of the boat all night and catch nothing, Lord. But if you bring the harvest, Lord, you can cause those nets to overflow. And we would see them overflow, Lord, not to overflow these halls and walls, God, but to hear the lips of many singing your praises and giving thanks to you for who you are and your grace to us in the Lord Jesus. God, we pray for our missionaries that this day they would go forth in your strength. God, we pray for the families, each one represented, Lord, those married and with children, those married without children, those who are unmarried, Lord, whatever the circumstance, God, that each household would be wholly committed to you. We pray for our covenant children, that you would raise them up to be covenant keepers and love you with all their hearts, soul, minds, and strength. We pray, give you thanks for these twins that were just baptized in Montevideo, as the Paysons report. Lord, their names are escaping me, but they don't escape you, for you've placed your name upon them. And God, we pray that you would bless that church and bless that family. Oh, Lord, hear us, for we come to you in Jesus' name, asking you for mercy and asking you, God, to care for us. Even as you care for sparrows, Lord, how much more those you've made in your image. And we come in with the words our Savior taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. I'm going to read to you God's word from 1 Samuel chapter 23. First Samuel chapter 23, as you're turning there, since we are arrived at Palm Sunday, you'll remember that this is a day where we remember how God brought salvation into the world through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But you'll remember that he was welcomed into Jerusalem with shouts of Hosanna before he was rejected. And yet, through that, he then was exalted and given the name that is above all names. We've been following the story of David, the Lord's anointed, who in many ways prefigures the coming Christ. We've seen David anointed. We've seen him welcomed at first, and when he comes on the scene defeating the Philistine Goliath, and as Saul sees him then later as a threat, we see him rejected and cast out now as a fugitive from the people of God. And we will see him later exalted and lifted up as the Lord had promised. But today we meet him still as a fugitive as we consider 1 Samuel 23, 1 through 15. And we consider it under the thought of deliver us from evil. We'll see this notion of will you deliver these into my hand or will you deliver me into the hands of Saul? This is the word of God. Now they told David, behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. But David's men said to him, behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? Then David inquired of the Lord again. The Lord answered him, arise, go down to Keilah, because I will give the Philistines into your hand. And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. And Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. Then David said, O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day. But God did not give him into his hand. Grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord's forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would shine your light upon us now. Guide us by your Holy Spirit, that in your word we might be guided to all truth and we might behold wonderful things. Grant us, Lord, eyes of faith, ears of faith, hearts of faith and full of love for you as we hear your word. And Lord, we have Christ lifted up before us in its proclamation. God, we ask these things, for they are by your power and yours alone. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I've said, I titled this sermon, Deliver Us from Evil. I've taken that from this text. We read it in many different ways about the Lord saying, I will give the Philistines into your hand in response to the fear of David's men, or the statement of Saul saying, God has given David into my hand in verse 7 because he's entrapped himself in a city, or David asking later, Lord, will the people of Keilah surrender me into Saul's hand? But closing out, we are told all these things take place. David and Saul, seeing them, taking a different perspective on what they might mean. David receiving the word of the Lord through the priest, Saul interpreting things by sight. But we are told that God did not give him into his hand. We are taught to pray by our Savior these words, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." I was thinking about that as I studied this passage. That's some prayer. What is evil? I don't mean to ask you what particular thing or things are evil by description as an adjective. I mean, if I were to ask you, what is evil? What might you tell me? Do you find it difficult to come with a definition so clear? It's such a small word. I'll bet our elementary schoolers could sound it out and spell it. It's one of those small words that has such a far-reaching effect in what it signifies that it's hard to grasp. Evil. It's like the word sin, isn't it? How would you define sin? Well, you could do that because you've been catechized, right? Any want of conformity unto or transgression. That's what you were going to say, right? Any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. These words, we say them so easily, and yet they contain in them the very fracture and brokenness of everything in this world. Because when God made the world in 6 days, and before he rested, he looked at it and said, "It is good." So we would say that evil is not good, right? Okay, that's good. So we're getting somewhere. So what is it, though? Well, we could say sin and evil are next to synonymous, okay? And the author of such things, right? The tempter in the garden, Satan, that ancient serpent, our enemy until the Lord Jesus comes again and tempts our first parents. And then the world is thrown under a curse into the hands of evil, with the promise of being redeemed from it. And in that redemption, being brought back into the presence of God. I was thinking about that this week. What does it mean then to pray, "Deliver us from evil"? Because that's what you're taught to pray. Isn't it the prayer, "Lord, deliver us from everything that is wrong"? Isn't it? You could get down to activities and injustices or slights or things that you've done. You get down to sickness. You can get down to anxieties. You could take it day by day. Weariness. You say, where is all of it coming from? You say, at some basic level, this is a result of sin, and this is me experiencing evil? Well, it's me experiencing the effects of sin, but I'm told to pray, "Deliver me from evil." When you pray that today, I wonder what comes into your mind. Deliver me, Lord. Deliver me from evil. And then you remember, too, we don't pray that prayer alone. Deliver us from evil. I was trying to thinking on that notion of deliverance, be delivered over or to be delivered out of. And how do we think on these things? How do we consider deliver us from evil? Well, last night I I was working here late at the church. I generally think I'm the only one awake at that time. And I got a text from the Al-Heji family. They're a family of Kurdish refugees that live around the corner on Union Street. It was 10:30 about, 10:30 in the evening, and it was just a one-line text, and it said, "Showtime." I didn't know what that meant, so I responded, because sometimes texting through translation is strange. And so he says, "Want to come over for a coffee?" I looked at my watch. I was too curious to say no. I said, "Who's doing coffee at 10:30? Well, I learned that apparently Kurdish people frequently stay up very late on the weekends. And so I went there, and the house was full of people. It was like four different families there, all seated around having tea and coffee, even a two-year-old running around. This is what they do. I immediately kicked over a cup of tea because they used the rugs on the floor as tables. And then I sat down with them. And during that time, the wife, Rosella, she said, "I have something for you." I said, "I have something for you." So she brought out, and she gave me this. See this? And so it opened up a wonderful opportunity where then I asked them, I said, "Do you know what this is? And do you know what it means?" And their youngest daughter, who now speaks good English, she said, "Oh yes, I do." And I said, "Great, what does it mean?" She says, "Well, I know what it means, but I don't know how to say it, so you should probably tell me." And I said, "I think you're trying to trick me." But they said, "We do know, it's Salim." I didn't know what Salim meant, so I had to look that up. It means it's a Christian symbol. But I said, "But do you know what it stands for?" I said, "Because this is very appropriate for a holiday that we're going to be celebrating this week." And so I turned it over. I said, let me tell you what this means. I said, "On Friday, we celebrate in a somber way that God, who had sent his son, lived a perfect life, and he died on a cross. He was lifted up as a curse for us so that we might not fall under that curse. And we mourn over the fact that it was our own hands that caused such a necessity. And on Saturday, if we follow the church calendar, it's a day of silence as the Lord sits in the grave, as the Lord suffered under all of that evil, but for our sakes." And then I said, "But do you know why there's flowers on this cross?" I said, "No." And I said, "Because on Sunday, the Lord Jesus rose again. And it was as though a seed was planted into the ground and died. And in his death, life sprouted forth. But a new life that's not like the old one, that's so burdened by evil and wickedness. And he delivered us. And so when we pray, 'Deliver us from evil,' and we see the association of evil and sin, if we've trusted in Jesus, we're to be reminded that even now, if you've trusted in Jesus and you're still suffering under afflictions, that God has already removed from his people the evil in those afflictions. That means we can say things like, "You intended it for evil, but God meant it for good." So that while we're waiting to be delivered in the fullest sense and enter into the Lord's rest, he says, "You need to have confidence now because I died for you. And because I live for you and I live in you and you live by faith in me, that there is no evil that can befall you. Do you believe that? I have trouble with it sometimes. No evil can befall you. Because I answer this prayer, deliver us from evil. We were talking a little bit more during that late night coffee, and I said, you guys just celebrated a big festival, didn't you? And I couldn't remember which one it was, but they reminded me it was Ramadan. And I asked them, I said, what do you celebrate on Ramadan? And so I actually didn't know. So, and you know, do you know what they celebrate? This is at least what they told me. They said they celebrate the time when Abraham took his son up the mountain. Do you know the story? And the Lord had said, offer up to me your only son. And right as he's about to offer up Isaac, the Lord intervenes and provides a lamb. And I turned to my friend Fatih, and I said, we believe that too. And in fact, next week, we're celebrating not simply that God intervened for Abraham, but that that itself was a prophecy of something that God would do for us by sending his own son, that on the mountain the Lord provided. And I said, that's why we can have on this symbol of curse and death, flowering new life. And that is what God offers to you. That's what God offers to all of you in his son. That's what we're celebrating. We come to the table to eat and drink with him. We're eating and drinking heavenly things that feed you for the new life. I was talking to my father yesterday, and I thank you for all who've been praying for him. His platelets are shot down again, and we were just talking. We're waiting to see what treatments he will have to undertake, and starting to get to more serious levels. And we were sitting down together, and my dad was reflecting, because he's had to say, what do you do with the trials and temptations in life? What do you do? And he says, I am learning more and more each day that if God has brought me through it, then it is not evil for me. For he's delivered me from evil, and that what he intends for me is to cause me to persevere and to come into maturity, that I might lack nothing. It's not my dad's words, those are James's words. But where do they come from? Whether it's on the foreshadowing of looking to the object of our faith of who must save us, or as we're living with Christ to look back and say, how am I living and what is my confidence now? We consider deliverance from evil. I'm taking some time with that. I'm just going to walk us through the passage quickly. We see David, the fugitive from the king and the man yet to be king, immediately introduced to us as being told, and we're not told by whom, that the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing their threshing floors. And David says, therefore, on the grounds of that, David inquires of the Lord, should I go and attack the Philistines? Now, it's important for you to know that in the ancient Near Eastern world, there would be raiding bands and traveling people without land, that they would do a quid pro quo with towns. You provide for us and we'll defend you and all of this. So it's important for us, and we'll see David do that later. Here, it's not introduced that way. It's just based on that David heard that they were in trouble. So here's a king who's been rejected, that is, or a king-to-be, has been anointed, humiliated in being cast out and having to find asylum in Moab and Gath and the strongholds of the wilderness. And we see him as an anointed one who is concerned for others who are being plundered by their enemies and his desire to deliver them. He's foreshadowing the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ, one whom in every affliction that he bore, stricken, smitten, was concerned for us being plundered by our enemies. He need not inquire of the Lord, but he came to do the will of the Father. It is an incredible, selfless love. But David inquires of the priest. You remember he has a priest with him, which Saul does not, and that's important. And he goes to God twice, and this is a bit of a pattern. Oftentimes, people would go to the Lord twice to get a confirmation if it was a big deal. But before we even look at the answers and the questions, you see that David has access to God, don't you? He's in a constant conversation with God throughout this passage. What kind of leader is that, even if you're amongst the 600? My leader has access to God. God talks with him. He leads him. And he says, go. So this is God's heart. He says, go attack the Philistines and save, deliver that city. But David's men, these are the first responders, right? They say, we're afraid here in Judah, David. How much more if we... They really just say this. They say, we're afraid in Judah. Shall we really go against the armies of the Philistines if we go to Keilah? It's them saying, you're going to send us. We're already in danger. You're going to send us into more vulnerability? Or maybe they're thinking about it another way, saying, should we save a people when we're afraid and mistreated even in their midst already? Maybe they're thinking Joe Cool makes it a rule never to get involved. But I think the fear is the stronger one here. And we're taught to pray, lead us not into temptation. And so what does David do? What do you do at times? When I am afraid, I will trust in you. David goes to the Lord again. And again the Lord answers, and he actually grants greater assurance. He has God's ear a second time. I spent a lot of time this week on the phone with 800 numbers. I know none of you guys have ever had to do this with the automated things, and you have to try to get the right code of buttons to get all the way through. You ever go through one of those phone calls, and the second you hang up, you realize there was one more thing? Oh, it's the worst. And you're like, Lord, I said, deliver me from evil. Here's Almighty God. David says, I got to go back to him. He's there. Think about that. You can't get your phone provider on the phone that fast. Here's God. Answer. We don't know what means David is using at this point. It could be that he has a prophet amongst us. We've read of Gad before. But these first two, we just hear him inquiring of the Lord. And what does God say? He doesn't just say, hey, I already told you. Now he says, arise, go down to Keilah, and now he gives not just permission, not just authorization. Now he gives assurance. He says, and I will give them into your hand. I'll deliver them into your hand. Now you have a word to go back with to your men. And they go. Don't miss that. They go. Do you know what that's called? When you hear the word of God and then you act on it? That's called faith. We talked about this in Sunday school. You have knowledge, you assent that it's true, and then faith is trusting in it. It says, go. And they do. It's a very simple story of assurance and action. The promise of success grounds their command to go. Do you know that it's like that for you, Christians? That the Lord never tells us to go out without the promise of success, Behold, I build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against me. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, into all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Right? So isn't it? I think that's encouraging. In all that you do, the Lord says, I've won the victory. So because I've promised success, go. Go. And walk by my word. He delivers them from the Philistines. That's really significant now that he does that on his own, because what was Saul's immediate job description when the people wanted a king like the other nations? Deliver us from our enemies. And his first thing was to deliver them from the Philistines. Now, we knew that they had peace from the Philistines during Samuel's judgeship in 1 Samuel 7:13. And now we're starting to see maybe peace can be restored. Maybe once again there can be deliverance from our enemies. But we come to Saul, who does not have such access to God any longer, this tragic figure who has removed him. He has rejected the word of God. He's sought to destroy the priesthood. He's cutting himself off from every means of grace that was there. We're told that Abiathar had taken the ephod with him to David, and we're going to get to the significance of that in a moment. But Saul looks at the circumstances. Saul looks at the circumstances, and he interprets them for himself. Now, don't judge him too hard, because I'm sure you've done it too. You look at the circumstance, you say, this is what God's doing. Saul is making theological statements here. Don't think that just because he's cut himself off from the means of grace that he doesn't have any thoughts about God or even a feeling of dependence. But we see Saul now acting like a king like the other nations. He has to interpret events, omens, or see what fates will bring about. It is a worldly way of seeing things. It's like Saul is the discerning version of HGTV. He's going to DIY this thing. He's going to do it yourself, interpret what God's doing. And we learned again in Sunday school this morning, God's providence, really hard. Really hard to know all that God's doing because we're too nearsighted to it. Some of you might struggle with nearsightedness. When you get a little too close to something, you say, all of a sudden it's getting blurry. But if you could just bring it out a little bit, you'd have a better understanding. Well, the Lord isn't even subject to time. You think he has a clear understanding to tell you what he's doing? But Saul is convinced that God has delivered him into my hand. Who will the Lord deliver, you see? Will he deliver David from his enemy? Will he deliver him from all evil? This is a worldly way of looking at circumstances, and we can do this so easily. We do it so often. We can look at the Messiah in a worldly way. We can look at the Messiah and see him as simply a good teacher that can give us good philosophical points on how to live. We can look at him as a warrior Messiah like the other nation who is going to decimate and dominate everyone in the way that his kingdom grows. Or we can view him as truly a worm. We read that in the prophets. But to view him as he was accused on the cross, as a Messiah who is unable to save himself. All three look at circumstances. They consider need. They consider what to do. They consider who is this person. And yet the eyes of faith see him lifted up. They see him as the glory of God veiled in human flesh. The eyes of faith see him as the Prince of Peace and one who will come again in judgment, but who to this day calls out to sinners and enemies to come and to find peace in him through the cross. We come to a second line of questioning then. David finds out Saul's going to come, and David asks the Lord in a he tells Abiathar, the priest, to bring the ephod here. And you might be saying, what in the world is up with this ephod thing? Well, in the Old Testament, you had these shadows. You had ways of displaying different aspects of God's grace. The Ark of the Covenant, you know, was a sign of his presence, and a gracious presence at that. The ephod is often associated with discerning the divine will, because with the ephod, we imagine that oftentimes was the Urim and the Thummim. You can take those words home with you. The Urim and the Thummim, these were ways of asking, like, yes or no questions to God, to ask him what he thought. And you'll notice that the way that God answers and the way David asks are answered in kind of a very short yes or no form. Will you do this? Will you do this? And that's the way it comes. This is to contrast for us. Again, in the middle is Saul just trying to figure things out on his own, raging against the Lord and against the Lord's anointed. But David asks him the first question. He says, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? Please tell your servant. And the Lord says, here's that yes, no answer. He says, he will come down. He will come down. In other words, he's asking, if you want to think of it in spiritual terms, will the evil one rise up and come against me? Yes, he will. Yes, he's coming. Then he asks again, will the men of Keilah surrender or deliver me and my men into the hands of Saul? And the Lord says, they will surrender you. Yes. Here, just like a city that shouts Hosanna in the highest as one rose in, here's a city that David and his men just saved. They have gloried in that deliverance for a short time. They have housed him. But they display a heart of what have you done for me lately? If an army were to come against us. Now notice, David asks, this is just an important quick point, David asks a question about a possibility that never actually comes to pass. And did you know God still knows the answer? Now this gets beyond me in terms of the philosophy of it, but when you think about, like Doctor Strange in the Avengers having to go through and think of all the possibilities and all the possible worlds in the multiverse, blah, 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 blah. That's the technical language they teach you in seminary for that. God knows every possible outcome. And he knows what will come to pass. And he tells them, he says, you're going to be sold out by these people so that they might save themselves. You're going to be given up by them. And so David, with this warning, is able to take his men and they leave. 1 Samuel 2, 9, Hannah prays the prayer saying he guards the steps of his faithful ones, but the wicked perish in darkness. I think that applies to this passage. Here will be Saul in darkness. He's going to have to give up the expedition and then he won't be able to find David. But the Lord's guarding the steps of his faithful one. And we come to this beautiful point in the end. David remains in the wilderness. This is where he has his refuge. And Saul sought him. The evil one kept coming for him, but he could not get to him because it says God did not give him into his hands. Isn't God good? Despite the power, Saul has an army. For all we know, David's got one sword. There wasn't a lot of swords in Israel to begin with. Saul and Jonathan had them, and David had Goliath's. 600 men. But the Lord doesn't deliver him into Saul's hand, and therefore he is safe. When you pray, deliver us from evil, doesn't that matter? because the Lord says, I won't deliver you over, you're going to be safe. He is going to rise against you. He does prowl around like a roaring lion. He does seek to devour. But I will not deliver you into his hand. And maybe that's where the parallel between David and Christ has to end. You see, the Lord does deliver David because David's not our Savior. He's a picture in so many ways, and he's one after God's own heart, but David's not our Savior. And what I mean by that is we're taught to pray, not simply deliver us from our enemies. We're taught to pray, deliver us from evil. Where do you find evil? Out there, right? Out there and in here. So if the Lord intended not simply to keep David secure from Saul seeking him out, but seeks to deliver a people from an accuser who seeks to seek the condemnation of all those made in God's image, to bring accusations and to see them destroyed through for their sins. And the Lord is just. How? How will this come about? And the reason we can pray, deliver us from evil, is not because he did it for David once. It's because when the Son of God came, he was delivered into the hands of evil men. And he was subject to the will of sinners. And he was put to death. Did you see the parallel I'm trying to draw for you? Here we have this great view of deliverance for one of God's people. Here we can draw great encouragement, but the reason why we can pray with confidence, deliver us from evil, is because of God's grace in sending his Son, who was delivered up to the one who desired to take his life. He was delivered over that they might carry out all their evil intentions against him, that we might. But you remember that the Lord Jesus is not just another David, but he was the Redeemer promised from the beginning when evil first came into the world. He was that promised seed of the woman that would crush the head of that accusing and tempting serpent. And so when he comes, anointed for such a mission, anointed to inaugurate such a kingdom, he says to Pilate, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." And we're told by the apostle, just at that time, the one born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But the difference here is that the Son of God went and took judgment for us, so that we who are born of the Spirit may indeed be persecuted and pursued by those who are of the flesh. But the Lord says, no evil will befall you, because you don't have Abiathar the priest inquiring of the Lord for you. You have the Lord Jesus Christ daily praying for you, daily interceding, saying, deliver them from evil. Aren't you glad you serve such a God who can so overrule the world and all in it, subdue the flesh, restrain Satan, order all things, bestow and bless all the means of grace that he gives us, to do all these things and to cause us to persevere unto glory? Because you see, that seed was planted. And it's a seed that grows, because it's not a seed that's subject any longer to a curse. There's no thorns and thistles that will overcome it. It is the true vine, apart from whom we can do nothing, and in whom we have every blessedness. So let us give thanks to the Lord who delivers his people from evil, if you indeed will call upon his name. Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, says that when his hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, "I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Come to the table, and that is what we have before us. We have before us a testimony of God's love, that he would send his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. You have the testimony that it was the Son who was given up and given over into the hands of evil. But it was for your sake that he did that. That on the mountain the Lord did provide. And that covenant, that grace, it's not something that's just a good idea and something that we hope for. It's something that's sealed. It's like a will after someone died. It's sealed. And it's sealed in his blood, because blood needed to be shed that he might answer a prayer he intended to answer, which is, deliver us from evil. And who's the us? It's creatures. Here you have before you a remembrance that God became flesh. God became man when he sent his Son, taking two natures in one person so that he'd reconcile the two. So as you take, well, we don't take, as we receive what he gives to us in the gospel, remember what you're holding is a testimony of him saying, God and man have been reconciled. And if you've been reconciled to God, from whom you were separated in sin and subjected to all manners of evil, then God says, you've come to me. I have removed from you all evil. You say, how? You say, because I've given you my spirit. And the body to whom you're joined is the glorified Jesus. And so when we say things like outwardly we're wasting away, but inwardly we're being renewed day by day, that's what it means. It's not just a nice idea that your body breaks down, but you're getting smarter or something like that. It's saying, no, I'm in the process of bringing you to glory through every trial and tribulation so that you might lack nothing. And when you come weak and weary, he says, come and I'm going to feed you. He says, you find yourself in the wilderness being pursued by your enemy. He says, yeah, that's the way it's been. It's the way it's going to be, but I grant refuge to my people in the wilderness. Isn't that what the church is in this world? You gather here together. Christ says he dwells in you. You ever look around and think about that? So who are you gathering with? But Christ himself, who sets this table before you and says, come by faith, take my body, my blood, do this in remembrance of me. Because These things don't need to transform, but I am in the process of transforming you. And I'm coming quickly. I'm coming quickly. That's what he's saying. And to bring you into my rest, until then, feed on the bread of heaven. Feed and drink of the cup of blessing. So as you hear that, you're called, if you're to come to this table, to discern the body and the blood of Jesus. God became man, and in the many members of his body in the church that he joins to himself. And if you're not trusting in Jesus, then don't come to this table today. But if you're not trusting in Jesus, but you're saying, I think I need to, because I want to be delivered from evil, why would you reject such an offer? Because God offers you that, but only in Jesus. Come talk to me after the service or see one of our elders. And for the rest, this is a table set not for perfect people, but for sinners who will receive grace. To receive it by faith, because God said he'd do it, and God did it, and God's going to bring it to completion. And he says, come. Come, find rest for your souls. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for such a deliverance. We give you thanks for your mercy and your grace to us in offering your Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Lord, bless us now then as we celebrate this supper and we remember the sinless one who was slain on our behalf. Lord, that we might have great joy in him. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.